Studying a series in the book of Acts, but I'd like to begin in the book of Malachi, the very last chapter. Everyone has a Bible. My little illustration here right now is going to work only for those who have printed Bibles in your hand. If you have a digital Bible, this illustration will not work. Just humor us, okay, in the journey. Look at the last chapter of the book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Then look at the first chapter of the book of Matthew. How many pages do you have between there in your Bible? There's two, one, one, two. Do you realize as you wave that little thin piece of paper back and forth between Malachi and Matthew, that piece of paper represents 400 years? Wow, and you thought time went fast, eh? 400 years is that little space between Matthew and Malachi. And what I want to share with you this morning from the book of Acts really starts off in that space between the last of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Because in those 400 years after the children of Israel had returned from Babylon and had reestablished in the country of Israel, began to rebuild and restore the land, it soon became evident that even though they were back in their own homeland, that their hearts were still far from God, and that they still needed to be renewed and encouraged to serve the Lord. And so during that time, a group of passionate religious leaders got together and began to ask, how can we encourage these people to really serve God with their whole hearts and to honor Him? And so they began to take the Old Testament laws and began to help interpret them and apply them to the people's lives. This group of people began to be called the Pharisees. And in the honesty of their hearts, they really wanted to help the people turn back to God. And so they took the Old Testament law and they broke it down into tiny little life-applicable lessons and laws. And one of their main focuses was on remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They had all kinds of interpretations for the Sabbath day of what was work and what was not work. And maybe you've heard a few of these. I've always found it very interesting. They broke down the reality that if you picked up a rock any larger than a hen's egg, that was considered work. No rock bigger than a hen's egg. Another one that, of course, we're familiar with is that if you walked any further than a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath day, that was work. That was one of the reasons why every little tiny Israelite village had their own synagogue, because on the Sabbath day you needed to be within a quarter of a mile to get to church on the Sabbath day. But one of the ones that really has always astounded me is their interpretation of the Sabbath law was that if you were walking down the road, quarter of a mile, of course, or less, that if you went to spit, you made sure that you spit on a rock. It had to land on a rock. Because if you spit and it landed in the dust, that would make mud, and that was work. Myriads of laws. But it was established with the intent of encouraging the people to actually, through their day-to-day practice, turn to God. Well, we know that by the time the New Testament begins, the Pharisees had certainly established themselves with a strong identity and a strong influence. And throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, we saw constant conflict between those strong religious leaders and Jesus and the message of the kingdom of God that he brought. And then that brings us into the book of Acts. So let's turn there, and I want to pick up where I left off a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about Stephen. Now, the conflict between these religious leaders and the followers of Jesus continues right through into the book of Acts. The tension grows, and especially as the church is growing rapidly in the city of Jerusalem, the gospel is being preached, Jesus is being taught and proclaimed as the Messiah who was promised long ago. Miracles are happening, confirming the preaching of the word. Change is happening every day. And we found in Acts chapter 6 that deacons were chosen in order to facilitate the caring of the widows and the growing needs amongst the people there, and all sorts of things happening. And of course, we talked about the story of Stephen and how he was one of the deacons who really served in an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and not just in caring for the waiting on tables and so on, but he was preaching and teaching, and God was moving in mighty ways. Now, the religious leaders had been meeting from time to time, trying to figure out what to do with this growing church. And we had referred back a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John had been arrested, and the religious leaders had really put them to the test and challenged them. And then, of course, that didn't stop. When they were released, they went on and continued to preach and teach. And then we find in Acts chapter 5 that all the apostles were arrested. And again, they were threatened not to obey the Lord, not to obey what God was calling them to do. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 5, verse 33, that these religious leaders got together and really began to counsel, what shall we do? What shall we do? And there was one of their leaders amongst them came up and really had some wise advice for them. And so I want you to look at Acts chapter 5, verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect for by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And then he gave them a little bit of history about past uprisings and things that had happened that had collapsed and fallen to nothing. Verse 38, then he says, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Was that good advice? Was that good advice? Yes, it was. I think Gamaliel was really being wise as he was instructing the Pharisees and religious leaders about the dangers of fighting against God. Because if it wasn't of God, it's not going to last anyhow. But if it is of God, don't be fighting against it. However, into Acts chapter 6 and 7 with Stephen, and then it comes down to the end of Acts chapter 7 as Stephen is being killed for his faith. He cries out to the Lord. And verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned Stephen, he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here in this story, we are introduced to a whole new person in the book of Acts, one who was to become such a key player in the whole story of the ongoing building and expansion of the church, and his name was Saul. Of course, we know him better as Paul, as his name became known as once he turned to the Lord. But here we're introduced to this young man named Saul. And that's what I want to share with you for a few minutes this morning, as we talk about this young man and the story of his conversion, of what God may have been doing in his life. Let's turn, for instance, to Philippians chapter 3, Paul, who was originally Saul, is writing and talking about some of his background. So if you're looking at Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, four of the letters that Paul wrote later on in life. And here he's giving testimony of his life. Philippians 3, verse 4. "And though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Wow. Was this guy a keener or what? I mean, his own testimony was the fact that he tried harder, he worked harder, he was doing everything 110% in being a Pharisee and in a persecutor of the church. And especially his statement concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Amazing. If you turn to Acts chapter 22, another brief testimony of Paul's, he adds to this one in this account here in Acts 22 and verse 3. He says, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, this city which is Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. Wow. So here's this young man, very zealous, very strict, probably very demanding on himself. And there he is standing as Stephen is being stoned. And those who were throwing the stones on Stephen took off their outer jackets and, not sure where to put them, they laid them at the feet of Saul, this young man who was there observing the killing of one of these faithful followers of Jesus. And I can only assume that there in that moment, Saul saw his task. There in that moment, he realized, of all the zealous acts and blameless obedience to the law that I have lived in so far, this is what I was made for. I am going to eliminate the followers of Jesus. I am going to go with all my heart and all my energy and wipe out these followers. So we get to Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And as we continue on, I really want to look at Acts chapter 8 as this in this message, which is an interesting story because it's repeated two more times in the book of Acts. For Bible school students, this is a wonderful passage of scripture to use as a means of drawing together the details out of several different renditions. And here, this story in Acts 8, 22, and 26, it's repeated over and over again. But we're just going to look at primarily here in this chapter 8. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He went 100% in persecuting the church, and he was one nasty guy. Turn to Acts 22, and you'll see a little bit more evidence of the kind of character he was. Acts 22, verse 4. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He'd capture these new followers of Jesus, and he'd, you know, drag them off and put them in prison. Look at verse 19, Acts 22. And so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. So he wasn't just arresting them and imprisoning them. He was beating on them, all right? And it goes even more than that. Go to chapter 26. In the third account, as Paul has a chance to share his story with different political leaders and so on. And in verse 26, or chapter 26 and verse 10, he said, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he was there just not only arresting them, imprisoning them, beating them, but he was part of the judgmental crew who condemned them to death. And then lastly, in verse 11, he says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This guy packed his suitcase, and his anger and his wrath, and away he went from city to city to city to city, searching out these followers of Jesus. He was one nasty piece of work. In his actions, his attitudes, but it was all with a genuine fervency that he thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing the right thing. Let's go back to chapter 8 and continue on. Well, actually, it just goes on there and talks about Philip and so on that Tim taught about last week. I want to jump down to chapter 9, Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Just picture those words, that word picture. Breathing threats and murder. He would not have been a happy guy to travel with, would he? Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Another part of this says the light was brighter than the sun. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who were journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But then they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias!" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. What an amazing story. You know, there's lots of possible themes we could draw from this story in the book of Acts, such as how the persecuted church continued to flourish even under such persecution and attack. Or we could talk about how God might blast your enemies. All right. We could also talk about the dynamic salvation, the turnaround in Saul's life, the amazing thing that happened, which, of course, is always a wonderful topic. Or we could even talk about the power of authority. For Saul was going to Damascus with letters from Jerusalem, from the religious leaders, and there he encountered the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could talk about all that, but I want to talk with you this morning for these last few minutes about one phrase in this story that has always intrigued me, and I'd like to just share a few ideas with you. And that is this story, that when Saul is struck to the ground with that blinding light, and the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What was that referring to? Well, as I understand it, the goads was probably referring to a tool that was commonly used in their day called an ox goad. And I just happen to have one with me today. It's been in camouflage all morning here, and none of you saw it, did you? Oh, Trish thinks she saw it. Let me pull it out. This is one sweet ox goad. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Mr. Stangy, that looks like it was made by a beaver. Well, it could have been. But an ox goad was simply a tool that was used to prod oxen as they were pulling heavy loads. Now, I have never, ever had any experience driving oxen. Has anybody here had that? That's a pretty rare thing. Oh, I've had a little bit more experience driving horses, but I perceive that driving horses and driving oxen are two very, very different things. Because a draft team of horses, when they feel a heavy load or a hill that they need to climb with their load, they will tend to pick up speed. They want to get going faster and get the momentum going with them and be able to overcome the load. But I perceive, and what I've read, is that oxen, because of their strength and their mass, they don't use the pick-up speed technique to deal with heavy loads. They just simply bear into the yoke with their necks, and they use their brute strength, and they may actually start going slower and slower and slower with a heavy load. Thus, the ox driver has this ox goad, and you can guess what he does with it. Prods the ox along in order to encourage it to keep up the pace, to keep walking. I remember reading or hearing a story years ago about an old fellow up in the Dap area that when he originally came to the community, he had a team of oxen that he used for farming and so on. And he would go down to the neighbors and go get a load of hay on the stone boat on his ox cart. But he still had chores to do at home. So he would load the oxen and away they'd go, and he'd get them pointed up the road. And as they were heaving into this load and pulling this stone boat, he would actually walk away from them. He'd walk home and get half the chores done before the oxen showed up back at home again with the load. They were such slow beasts of burden. Thus, the ox goad. Now, there's a few places in Scripture that refers to ox goads. And I want to just take you on that little journey just briefly here. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. This refers to a time when the Philistines had the Israelite people under captivity and were controlling much of their life. And one of the things that they did is they basically charged the Israelites money for even performing the simplest acts of service to them. And if you see in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 21... It says here, verse 20, it says, "But all the Israelites will go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, and the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads." So it's quite possible that the ox goads that they used extensively actually had metal tips on them in order to, stay sharp and to keep the oxen going. Now, turn with me to another interesting little story. This is found in the book of Judges. This is, of course, during the time when God raised up the judges to deliver the Israelites. So keep turning further back in your Bibles. Is it here? No. It's before this. Joshua, Judges, chapter 3. This is an interesting story. On mine, it's on page 315. Judges chapter 3 and verse 31. Check out this judge. "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel." Hey, you know what? This ox goad was a pretty formidable weapon. It was not just a spindly little willow whip, but it was used as a spear. Now, there's one other reference to an ox goad, and that's in the book of Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And this changes the tone a little bit in our understanding of how ox goads were perceived. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 11. Because now we see an illustration. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd." So all of a sudden now, instead of it being an instrument to prod oxen on, They're actually, a goat is compared to the words of the wise. The words of the wise that are meant to hit home, that are meant to spur us on to good decisions and good actions. And I suspect that now in Acts chapter 9, as Saul is laying there on the ground, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to him and says to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads," that he was not really referring to this actual tool of inspiring lazy oxen, but he actually is referring to what God had been attempting to do in Saul's heart, how the Holy Spirit had been trying to speak to Saul, trying to urge him and encourage him in a different direction, and yet he was stubbornly kicking back against those urges, against that prompting. What could some of those promptings have been? Well, I've done a little bit of thinking about that, and I want to share those with you. First of all, maybe one of the promptings that he was kicking against was the advice of his very mentor who had taught him as a young man in Jerusalem, the man Gamaliel, who we read a few minutes ago, who had said to all the religious leaders, "Leave these men alone. If this is not of God, it will fail. If it is of God, you dare not be fighting against it." Had Saul followed Gamaliel's advice? Not at all. He had taken matters into his own hands and had gone out with great wrath to persecute these followers of Jesus. So could it have been that Gamaliel's words were just nagging him in the back of his thinking all the time? He was actually going against the wisdom of his mentor. Or how about this? If you turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 14 again, the second of these accounts that we have here in the book of Acts, and you see another little clue, Acts 22 verse 14. And Saul is recounting this and then talks about Ananias coming to pray for him. And verse 13, Ananias said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Could it be that God's decision to choose Saul to become one of his key witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ was not a spur of the moment decision on God's part, but that God had actually chosen Saul from before Saul was even conceived. That from the history of the past, God had said, "There's going to be a young man that I am going to use and raise up to be able to take this testimony of the gospel to Gentiles and to rulers in foreign cities around the world." So could it be that there was something inside Saul, a sense of call and purpose that had been established there from his childhood that he was fighting against the whole time? That he was called and chosen to declare the Lord Jesus. How about this one? Go to Acts 26 and verse 6. And again, this is the third of the accounts. And as Paul is standing in this occasion, he's standing before Agrippa, put on trial there. And in verse 6, he says, Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And he goes on to talk about the fact that he realized that God had made promises to his forefathers of the coming of the Messiah. Could it be that as Saul had been reading the Old Testament promises and hearing about this gospel of the Lord Jesus, that he had to keep fighting to not read Jesus into the promises? He had to fight to not see that these promises were being fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. And lastly, I'm wondering if the goad that he was kicking back against all the time was actually the testimony of each one of these Christ followers as he would arrest them beat them, drag them to Jerusalem, and stand in judgment against them as they were being put to death. That one after one, after another, just like Stephen, as they were being killed, they were filled with a heart of forgiveness, of love, and of the Spirit of God in their lives. And one after one after one, he saw that again and again and again. And could it be that the Holy Spirit was convicting him, convicting him, convicting him? This is real. This is real in their lives. It's so real they're willing to die for it. It's so real they're willing to give their lives for it. It's so real that they're not holding any anger or vengeance or fighting back. It's such a real thing in their lives. And martyr after martyr, jab, 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 jab. So that here now on the road to Damascus, as he is struck down with his bright light, could it be that Saul finally collapses against the huge effort it has been to resist the goading of the Holy Spirit and finally has to say, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus replies, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." As I think about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I have several lessons that I see from this story and from what God continues to want to do in all of us. I see that the goad of the Holy Spirit is often applied in our hearts and lives in perhaps two key areas. The goading of the Holy Spirit might have to do with the Lord wanting to set us free from some entrenched sin or attitude in our lives that he wants us to confess and repent of, because it's keeping us from experiencing the fullness of the Lord, of his love and forgiveness. Or secondly, the Holy Spirit may be goading us because he knows we're living far short of the purpose that God has for our lives and how we are to spend our lives honoring and serving him. I want to look at that generally for a few minutes here now from the scriptures. How about resisting the Holy Spirit and refusing to admit our sin? Real quick, a few illustrations. How about in the book of Genesis? Joseph is sold into slavery. We're not going to turn here because we're going to go quick now. Joseph is sold into slavery. He's taken down into Egypt. He's put in prison. We know the story. He eventually comes ruler of the land in Egypt. His brothers come down many years later to buy grain. And there, as Joseph interrogates them, unknown to them, they begin to crumble under the pressure. And what's one of the first things they admit? "All this time, we have felt guilty because of what we did to Joseph." Little knowing, it's Joseph standing right in front of them. But they had been resisting the guilt that they knew of what they had done for years. All right? How about another illustration? How about David in his senior years as king, and he falls into that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and in the process of covering up his tracks, he has Bathsheba's husband, a faithful warrior in David's army, he has him killed on the front lines. And he harbors that guilt for many, many weeks until finally Nathan the prophet comes and challenges him. I want you to turn to this one, Psalm 32. Here is David's admission of what had been happening in his heart as he had covered up his guilt and refused to acknowledge it. Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." That's a pretty tough situation to be in, isn't it? But it's because he was resisting what he knew the Holy Spirit what God was saying into his heart and his life. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's other illustrations in the scripture about God calling people to repentance, some taking longer than others. We won't take time for any more of those illustrations. But how about the fact that also the Holy Spirit attempts to challenge us to continue on to fulfill the purposes God has for us? How about the familiar story of Jonah being sent to Nineveh? Go to Nineveh. I want you to tell the Ninevites to repent. And what was Jonah's attitude? No flipping way. I am not going to my enemies and giving them a message that could lead them to God's blessing on their life. And he turned and ran to Tarsus, didn't he? And on the way, of course, we know the story. Big storm, ship, you know, whatever, throw overboard. The whole time, what's Jonah doing? He's kicking against what God wanted him to do. Well, we know eventually he did give in, didn't he? But even as he went to Nineveh and declared the message, what was he still doing inside? He was still kicking against what God wanted him to do. Interesting story. That's all we'll talk about that. How about Jeremiah? The prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20, it says, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a daily derision, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But then Jeremiah has to admit, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. Worse than any heartburn you have ever experienced. His word was burning in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. I could not. There again is another illustration of the Holy Spirit pricking us to step up to the level of calling and purpose that God has for us. Our time is almost gone. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 9. And as we look at this story of Saul having been kicking against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his life, we see, of course, that God, the Lord Jesus, stopped him in his tracks on his way to Damascus. And there Saul's life was turned around. He repented, he surrendered his life to the Lordship of Christ, he received his sight back, and was filled with the Holy Spirit. But do you notice that in the story, as Saul is sitting there 3 days in blindness, praying, that God asked Ananias to go and pray for him? And what was Ananias' initial response to the Lord's request? Do you know how mean and nasty this Saul is? I don't think I want to go. But what was the Lord's response to Ananias? One word. What was it? Go! Go! And what did Ananias do? He got up and went. And against his own fears, he went and proclaimed what the Holy Spirit had sent him to do and saw God touch Saul, and a traumatic conversion had taken place in Saul's life. You see, when the Holy Spirit prompts us and prods us, the best response is, just go, go. And later on in Paul's life, he had to admit when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I sense the prodding of the Holy Spirit every day, and I'm given into it. I'm going for it. I want to fulfill what God has accomplished or what God wants me to accomplish in my life. So friends, fellow believers in the Lord, aren't you glad God doesn't poke you with a real stick? Aren't you glad that he doesn't use someone with a real weapon to keep you moving ahead? But I can guarantee that there is a prod in every one of your lives. I can guarantee it. That just as real as sin is in our lives, and just as real as a reluctance to obey the Lord and fulfill his call in our lives might be, the Holy Spirit hasn't given up on a single one of us. And he's continuing to prompt us and encourage us to get past our excuses, our fears, our guilt or our shame, and step out in what the Lord wants to do in our lives. So as I read this chapter here in Acts chapter 8, chapter 9, I come away with a sense of thankfulness to the Lord. I don't like it when he's prodding me, but in the end, it is a good thing that he doesn't give up on any one of us. Because there are things that the Lord wants to use us for in this day and in this generation. So how about you? How does the Holy Spirit convict you? Well, he no doubt will use circumstances. If you are running from God's call on your life, I can guarantee you it's tough slugging. It's hard. Life won't go easy. There's going to be uphill battles and headwinds all the time if we're running from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that if we turn and say, God, I'll do your will, that all of a sudden it's going to be a downhill coast. No, but we will have the Lord's strength and his ability in us and helping us as we serve him. How will God prompt us? Well, I believe he will use other people as a prod in our lives. And it won't be just the people who are there to encourage us, but it actually might be the people that we're most exasperated with that God uses to challenge us about our own heart and our own attitudes. But all the while he's prompting us, give in to my will, give in to my work, give in to my spirit at work in your life. There's more yet that he wants to do. I believe God certainly uses his word. And as we take time to read and to pray and let it speak to us, letting the scriptures actually read us and help us begin to see and understand attitudes and actions and so on, the Lord will do that. But I believe that God wants every one of us to understand and to walk in what he has for us. So in this selection of worship songs that we used this morning, we sang songs like "The Comforter Has Come," "The Holy Ghost from Heaven." Oh, what a joy to have the Comforter in our lives, the one who walks alongside us, the one who holds us and ministers the peace of God and the love of God to us in every aspect of our lives. But do you realize that when we ask the Holy Spirit to come, we may also be inviting him to be the one who comes with a goad? And there will be no comfort. Because he wants us to move on in life, to turn away from sin, and to step into God's purposes for our lives in greater ways. So, when we ask God to come, Holy Spirit come, be prepared, because you're going to get one aspect with the other aspect all the time. And we should be thankful, because it means that the Lord has not forgotten about us. But he wants to keep working and dealing in our lives. And so, Lord, every one of us have been kicking against the goads in one way or another. And I'm sure it's not resolved yet in any of our lives. But I am so thankful for your personal interest and your personal plan for every single one of us. That, Lord, not only have you died and given your life so that we can be set free from sin, but that you have a plan and purpose for us that is far greater, far more challenging and exciting than what we can even ask or think. And Lord, you've sent your Spirit to lead us and direct us in both those aspects. So Lord, may we not be found like Saul, who for month after month resisted the Holy Spirit. Instead, let us be like Ananias. Yes, we're honest about our fears and our apprehensions, but when you say go, we go. Lord, guide us and lead us, I pray. To the glory of God, we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing one more song in conclusion that's an expression of asking the Holy Spirit to be that searching light in our lives.